freedom is not free, but purchased at great cost in blood, sweat, and tears.
Our greatest danger in this nation is a generation that has no idea of the sacrifices made for them.
This is Bob Boyd.
And Jerry Boyd.
This is Issues in Education. Our founder, Thomas Jefferson, said, quote, "A nation that is ignorant and free is a nation that never was and never will be." He was so right.
Ignorance of true American history is our greatest threat to our freedoms.
Right. Young people who have no idea what heroes look like, nor who our enemies are, won't go to war with anyone to fight for this nation. Osama bin Laden was the mastermind behind the 9/11 attacks, as 19 Muslim terrorists killed nearly 3,000 innocent civilians from 78 different countries in New York City. 9/11/2001 was the deadliest attack on U.S. soil, as victims of that attack were burned to death with jet fuel. Many jumped to their deaths from the Twin Towers on the 93rd floor. Many were vaporized as the airplane crashing into the Twin Towers caused unimaginable horrors. It was an atrocious day, all planned by mastermind Osama bin Laden.
Yeah, and just the grief and heartache of all the people that had lost loved ones. It's horrendous. How could one be so cruel to inflict such unbearable pain on other people? For 10 years, the perpetrator, Osama bin Laden, eluded capture for his atrocious crime.
Osama bin Laden was one of the most violent terrorists who ever lived, killing thousands of innocent men, women, and children. He laughed at the diabolic tragedies that he caused on other people, ruining many lives.
Then, in 2011, 23 Navy SEALs in two Black Hawk helicopters took off from Afghanistan to follow up on a lead of where this monster was hiding.
The SEAL who killed Osama bin Laden was Rob O'Neill, along with 22 other SEALs in SEAL Team 6. Robert O'Neill tells of his extraordinary mission to bring justice to those who suffered so much from this Muslim terrorist, Osama bin Laden.
Rob O'Neill and the SEAL Team 6 were expecting that Osama bin Laden would blow himself up and his family when they approached the compound.
Rob O'Neill thought he would die in this mission, or if his helicopter ran out of fuel, he'd be held indefinitely in a Pakistani prison.
If anyone's going to blow himself up and his entire family when the team's in the house, bin Laden will do it. Martyr himself and his entire family. People don't understand when you do a long-range helicopter mission, there are usually checkpoints to refuel. There are none of those. So we have to be exact with the pounds of weight that we have. So we run out of fuel, and there's 23 guys in Pakistan. We invaded them. We have nowhere to go. We end our lives in a Pakistani prison. We don't know what's going to, so, but we accepted it. And I had a guy on the team that actually, he ended up being the guy that was in front of me going up the stairs, the last set of stairs, that said, "Don't get me wrong, I'm going, 100% going on the mission, but I have to say this out loud to hear it. If we know we're going to die, why are we going?" So we had a conversation, a bunch of us, and what we decided was the best way to put it into perspective is we're not going after bin Laden for fame. We're not going after bin Laden for money. We are going for the single mom who dropped her kids off at elementary school on a Tuesday morning. And 45 minutes later, she jumped to her death out of a skyscraper because that was a better alternative than 2,500 degrees Fahrenheit inside. Her last gesture of human decency was to hold her skirt to her knees so that no one could see her underwear as she killed herself. And we said, she wasn't supposed to do that. She's not supposed to be in the fight. We're supposed to be in the fight, and that's why we're going. This is why we joined. It wasn't fear on this one. It was focus. Every single guy had hundreds of missions. But before this one, we all hugged each other.
All of these guys with SEAL Team 6 had hundreds of missions prior to this. Some saw action in Afghanistan. Others were snipers, all expert soldiers. But before this mission, they all hugged each other as if they would never be together again, and this was their last mission.
When President George Bush addressed the world on 9/11, his quote, and I have a tattoo, it says, "Freedom itself was attacked this morning by a faceless coward, and freedom will be defended."
I like that quote from Bush. Freedom was attacked, and you were on a mission to defend that freedom from these Muslim terrorists.
And when he said freedom will be defended, he meant everyone, and that team represented everyone. So that's the intensity. We weren't scared. Because guys have been in combat so much, we realize you got to get rid of the noise. Get rid of the stuff that doesn't matter. Like getting shot down, you worrying about that will not stop it. So knock it off. So guys fell asleep. Guys fell asleep on the ride to bin Laden's house. I'm asleep. Wow. Guys put their iPods in, chilling. I was counting. Right around 9/11, we were in Kosovo. Sniper's not really a great word, but we were observing different areas. So basically you're hiding and you're looking through a scope. 4 hours on, 4 hours off. And as you're looking, 4 hours of looking, it's like, I just count. We open the door at 2 minutes out, the air crew. That's other people that don't get credit. They put their butts in the seat too. The air crew guys, we wouldn't have figured the doors out. These guys did it. So they open the door and then you see the city and there's lights. This is a resort town. And then everything was great and then it, helicopter crash landed in the front yard. The pilot was so good that in less than a second, he realized he couldn't hover. Then he realized if he tries to power up, it's going to roll. He knew if he spun it, he could put the tail on the wall and pin it. Saved everyone's life.
That is amazing that the copter pilot knew that putting the tail on the wall would save the copter from spinning and then crashing and killing everyone.
Yeah, what a great pilot.
Yeah.
The plan was to put men on the roof of Obama's house and then SEALs around the house so that he'd never get out.
Our plan was they were going to put our snipers and our dog Cairo outside, and then they're going to put us up on the rooftop. And we knew our team would be coming from the bottom, we're from the top, we're going to get him. That way he can't get out. That's the perfect plan. Never happened. I remember putting my right foot on the ground and saying, I guess we start the war from here. We knew the place inside and out. It was nice that we had trained so much. We knew there was a double door, so we went over that. Our breacher took, a 7-foot charge of C6, put it on the door, and he blew it, and it opened like a tin can, but there's a brick wall behind it. So it's a fake.
A fake wall.
And the breacher actually said, fail breach, this is bad. And I said, no, this is good. It's a fake. He's in there. Another double door that we knew worked because the imagery showed them driving in and out of it. We're going to blow the carport now. And they said, don't blow it, we'll just open it. The door opened and a thumb comes out. It didn't make sense why they're there, but that doesn't matter because they're there. Let's deal with the problem. We'll talk about it later. Worrying about how this happened, we're just here. So we start going in, but we didn't know they crashed, but they're in there. Now, my guys have been in gunfights. I already killed three of the terrorists before I got in there. And I was fortunate because of my position now. I'm in the back. I have a front row seat to the coolest mission in modern history. So we go in and we're looking down a long hallway. We're in Bin Laden's house. And we're like looking around for bombs and stuff. When's it going to blow up? My guys were so cool. No one cared about the bombs. They're doing their job. I remember thinking out how cool they are and then just thinking slow is smooth, smooth is fast. Watch these guys work. And as I'm thinking this, I ducked into a room to look down the hallway because don't stand in a hallway. They'll shoot down the hallway. The guy next to me said, helicopter crashed. And now I'm thinking, we had two big helicopters, two Chinooks 45 minutes behind us full of other SEALs in case we need to. So I'm assuming they crashed. They got shot down because they're not stealth helicopters. I said, what helicopter crashed? And he goes, bro, our helicopter crashed in the front yard. You walked right past it. And as I'm processing this, one of our snipers from my helicopter, he was running around the entire compound to keep a perimeter. He had a dog with him and a dog handler. And he came over the radio and he didn't know it crashed. And he said, guys, be on alert. They are definitely ready for us. There's a series of emotions that happen right here because the female analyst who found Bin Laden said, I don't know what the inside of the house looks like, but you will find some stairs. And when you find the stairs, you will run into Khalid Bin Laden. They saw Khalid, he was armed, and he ducked behind a banister. Now it's dark, very quiet, we don't talk to each other, and there's a guy up front, the point man. He whispered to Khalid. He said, Khalid, come here, Khalid, come here. In two different languages, Urdu and Arabic. He just was that smart of an operator. And that confused Khalid, so Khalid leaned his head over to ask what. And he shot him. I never would have thought of that. That was really cool. That was the coolest thing I'd ever seen in my life. Normally in an urban environment, in a house, fighting upstairs, I'm gonna grab all the guys back and let like two or three handle it. Because if they chuck a grenade, they come down. Right. Don't fight up. The female analyst who found Bin Laden said, that will be the last line of defense. If you eliminate that threat, you will get a shot at the big guy. That's awesome. We got in through the door. They breached it. We're going up the stairs. And I'm about eight guys back. So I'm still in the back. Now it's dark. It's very quiet. We don't talk to each other. And there's a guy up front, the point man. And now I'm like, well, I'm gonna die anyway. I gotta watch this. I gotta see how he, is he gonna pin the thing? Was he gonna run at him? And then we got to the second floor and then there's a final stairwell going up. The point man stayed there staring, you know, he's gonna keep point, keep security, and other guys are gonna clear the second floor because you don't wanna move past it, clear that. Good. And then that's everyone in front of me and I'm the last guy. I ended up what we call the two man. So the one man's there, I'm the two man, and that's when I put my hand on his shoulder because his job is to look forward, my job is to look behind us. And when we have enough guys, I will squeeze you so you know without looking, it's time to go. But it's just us, we're out of guys. We don't have enough guys in a house this big. And he started talking. He's like, hey, we gotta go. We gotta get up there. There's a curtain at the top of the stairs. And he's seeing people moving. So he's convincing me, we gotta go. And finally, I'm thinking, we're gonna get blown up now, mm-hmm. And I'm tired of thinking about it, let's get it over with. And so I squeezed him, let's go, him and me. Went up the stairs, he opened the curtain, and there was two or three people that turned out to be women, but when they're suicide bombers, it doesn't matter. So he jumped on them. and he tackled him, absorbing as much of the blast as he can for the guy behind him. He didn't know it was me, based on our tactics.
He turned and tackled the women so that he would absorb the bomb blast, but there was no blast. There were no suicide bombers.
Well, yeah, because he went that way, my job is to go that way, based on our tactics. I had a feeling he was off to the right when I turned, and when I saw him, had he had no shirt on and surrendering, he's getting taken alive. But there's just, there is such a, suicide bombers have, terrorists have less than a second to convince you not to kill him. Just turn and there's Osama bin Laden standing there.
And there you are, just standing a few feet from the devil himself. Just think of the lives saved if soldiers could have killed Hitler before World War II. So, what does he do?
He's got his hands on his wife's shoulders, and he's sort of pushing her. I don't know what he's doing, but when I go through the rules of engagement, the levels, escalation of force, I can close my eyes and see it. He's taller than I thought. He's skinnier than I thought. That his beard is shorter and gray. That's his nose. That is bin Laden. He's not surrendering. He's a threat. I need to kill him. I've gotten a little criticism about, well, you shot him in the face, and what about recognition? People that say that have never dealt with a suicide bomber. I've dealt with suicide bombers very fast, very sudden, loud, scary, and permanent. Mm-hmm. So I shot him in the face twice, shot him again. I moved his wife to the bed to sit her down. And when I looked over, his two-year-old son was standing there. And as a father, I remember thinking, this poor kid has nothing to do with this, and he shouldn't have seen that. So I picked him up, and I put him next to his mom, and other Navy SEALs are now coming in the room, and that's when it hit me. I'm standing there, and a buddy of mine saw me, just came up to me, and he said, are you good? And I said, no. What do we do now? I'm like in a daze, and he laughed. He smiled, this big smile, and he goes, now we go find the computers. We do this every night. Yeah, you're right, I'm back. He goes, yeah, you just killed Osama bin Laden, man. Your life just changed. And it was just awesome, because how cool the guys are. It's not like, hey, this guy killed bin Laden. No one cares. The emotions were not bravery to let's get it over with, to complete shock, to now we might live. We might get to see our kids again.
And it's not just you and the other 22, but it's taking out the mastermind terrorist who killed thousands of innocent civilians, and the world gives a big thank you that you saved many more lives to come.
So we gather the stuff. They had about three offices in the second floor. We're gathering everything from anything electronic, and then we put him in a body bag. Myself and three other guys walked him out, carried him out. And then I remember actually running back in the house saying, guys, it is time. We have got to leave. Forget about the women and children. Let's go. When we got out there was a dude that was tweeting, a Pakistani dude. He's outside live tweeting. He's saying stuff like, why are the Pakistanis doing military drills on a Sunday night? Yeah, his face is lit up with his phone. And normally in a combat zone, Iraq, Afghanistan, if someone's outside of a target with a phone out, you shoot them because they're setting off a car bomb. But I looked at this guy and I'm like, they have no idea we're here. So then we get in the helicopters and we fly out. The guys that I talked about that I thought got shot down came in to get us. And he asked me the first question that every Navy SEAL asked when they found out about the mission. He said, who got him? And I said, I did. And he said, on behalf of my family, thank you.
Thank you, Rob O'Neill, and all the other SEAL Team 6 members, and the helicopter pilots, and the other brave men who put their lives on the line to save other people. Thank you, Rob O'Neill. This bold operation was carried out almost flawlessly. One of the most important victories in U.S. history, bringing relief to millions of people around the world. What a great account. What a great testimony.
It really is, because if Osama bin Laden kept living, think of what else he would have done. We might have had five more terrorist attacks on New York City, L.A., who knows?
Freedom is not free, but purchased by the blood, sweat, and tears of soldiers who gave up their tomorrows for your todays.
The greatest danger that we face in America is a generation who has absolutely no idea of the price paid for our freedom. History books have been sanitized of our patriotic forefathers so that this generation has no sense of the greatness and glorious heritage that God has given us.
Our guest is John Steer, a heavily decorated and distinguished Vietnam veteran who's written four books and recorded 17 albums.
We hear this phrase, there are no atheists in foxholes. Did you ever cry out to God?
Just like when you went through jump school, and I use the example a lot, I never seen anybody jump out of the side of a C-130 airplane whose lips weren't moving. You know, who were they talking to? There's nobody out there but open space. Yeah, I was crying out to God. November 19th, 1967, my outfit lost 287 guys, most of them out of one battalion, the battalion I was with.
Well, it was interesting. You were hit by a 550-pound bomb from our own planes.
Right. I had been shot twice in the back of the neck and the shoulder through my left arm, and I'd been hit in the foot, and I'd been hit in the groin, and I'd been burned in the chest. An RPG round hit close by me, and the flame of it, the explosion of it, got me in the chest. I cried out, God, don't let me go to hell. I didn't think I was going to live, and I didn't know about heaven and all this stuff for sure. God heard my prayer, and I passed out for I don't know how long. When I woke up, all my bleeding had stopped. My right arm was gone. My right leg was almost gone. But the difference was I was a new creature in Christ Jesus.
Hallelujah.
The Lord spoke to you and said, I spared your life so that you could have the ministry I've given to you.
Amen. God reminded me of so many times that I should have died. And it was like, who do you think kept you alive? And he would just show me a movie in my head of the times that I should have been killed, not only in combat, but in the States.
Tell us about your praying for that sick little girl and how she miraculously recovered.
This guy called me up and he said, my little girl's sick, would you come down and pray with her? So we went down. I went down to his house and she was burning up with a fever in his living room. And I put my hands on her and I said, Lord, just touch this little girl, not really expecting anything, wanting to get through that so I could say, okay, now let's take her to the hospital. And her burning little forehead became cool under my fingertips. I just felt the presence of God.
The first time I saw the Vietnam Memorial, I just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. You just see name after name after name, and every one of them had been killed in Vietnam, and it's just such a...
They're not names, they're people. And each one stands for somebody that you loved, and they're gone.
Yeah, you wrote, the names on the black granite became people once again.
Right.
I said as I cried, thanks for dying for me. Well, in 1990, you went to Russia and met with Russian majors who... These were the Russian majors who helped the North Vietnamese army kill American soldiers.
Right.
And then you spoke to them, and they said, you have a God in America that we don't have.
Yeah, that's right.
But how did you feel about these guys?
At first, this one guy was talking, and he was an artillery officer over the North Vietnamese in an area where we'd taken artillery. And I was sitting there clicking my pocket knife in my pocket, thinking, I can gut this guy. I can kill him before anybody knows it. And I'm fighting with the Lord. I'm still flesh and blood. I'm dealing with this myself. And then when the guy starts speaking through an interpreter, the first thing he says is, you all have a God in America that we don't know anything about, we don't have. And so right then and there, sitting there, I just repented between me and the Lord, and I put my pocket knife down. While I was in the Soviet Union, I said to the lady there, is there no veterans here at the hospital this weekend? I can't believe everybody goes home. She said, no, there isn't any veterans here, just the World War II veterans. I said, well, we were allies in World War II. Let me go talk to them. So I went up to the ward where all the World War II veterans were, and I opened my briefcase, and I took out a little tape recorder, and I started playing that song, Wounded Soldier, and singing, just standing there by myself. And they started asking me questions like, is God still alive? And they were just as serious as they could be. And within 20 minutes, I led about 50 World War II veterans to Christ, and they were just crying. And some of them gave me their medals. So one of them gave me a watch, the only thing that they own. But they were so thankful to receive Christ that they wanted to bless me for coming there and sharing that with them.
Boy, that's powerful. And then also to have the compassion, because some of the stories you recounted just dreadful.
My friend come home from Vietnam, drove for 2 days and nights to get to go to Easter service with his mother, going to surprise her. He got there and he was looking kind of ratty and kind of nasty after being out in the weather for a couple, 3 days, and started up the steps of a big fancy church, and some of the deacons said, where do you think you're going? He said, I'm coming in here to go to church with my mom. They said, not looking like that, you're not.
Oh.
And so he wasn't allowed to go to church, and isn't it a shame that for 20 years he wouldn't darken the doors of a church because he didn't feel welcome. No soldier likes war. Soldiers hate war worse than anybody because we know what it's like, we know what it costs, and yet we certainly love freedom a lot more, and sometimes it takes that just to keep the freedom that we have. So I think if I was going to say to America, wake up today, I'd say it's time to get on our knees and repent. Isn't it a shame that it takes a crisis for this country to recognize once again that there is a God that is in control, and our country needs to come back to that.
John Steer, author of Wounded Soldier.
Gary Horton is a courageous former Army Ranger who fought in Vietnam, but now goes into schools as a motivational assembly speaker. Now, Gary, do you actually say this in public schools?
They immediately give me their disclaimers. Please do not do the following things. And they try to gag me, and they try to say, don't mention anything about God or about Christ. But they must understand that I do not speak where I will ever leave out the only one who can change this world, the only one who can recycle the human soul. I refuse to give up that. But I'm frustrated because I was talking at a middle school, and I gave them John 3:16. The principal shook my hand on the way to the office, but got on the phone and called ahead to warn those that I was a troublemaker, that I was offensive by saying that.
They're not allowing you your freedom of speech about Jesus in the public schools. I mean, basically, there's no neutrality.
Yeah, as a soldier, you fought for freedom of speech. You offered your life. And yet, when you come back to this country, you're not given that freedom you fought for.
And I tell them that. I said, I never thought I would live in a nation where I was honored to raise my hand and swear to defend our Constitution against enemies, foreign or domestic, with my life if necessary. And now I stand before you, and I realize that I have lost the freedom of speech because I'm a Christian.
But you know what gets me is they would allow an Islamic cleric to come in and give an assembly to describe the Islamic faith. They let homosexuals go in and persuade these young little innocent children how wonderful homosexuality is, and yet they won't let a Christian come in.
And the sad thing to me is that it's been allowed to happen, not because of what Satan's done or not because of what the politics have done, but because the so-called believers in Jesus has compromised and been willing to back down in order to avoid controversy, in order to avoid losing their job. We're in a battle. Are you willing to get into this war? Because this war is for which we have been called. What they're saying is, in essence, they want to outlaw every Christian in the public schools of America. That's what the separation of church and state actually comes down to. And ultimately, that's what they hope to do. They hope to destroy any understanding of Christianity, because once they do that, then the sky's the limit. You can believe anything you want. I'm surprised there's still lines on the basketball courts in the high schools because the lines don't move. By the way, would you bring that basket down so us shorter old guys can play?
It Come probably on. Will.
Well, it's like the guy said, if you want to get rid of crime, throw out all the laws.
Yeah.
And now we have a lawless nation reaping what we have sown. The schools are out of control. I'm surprised teachers don't get black jackets and combat pay. Once you have destroyed absolute standard at the Ten Commandments, which is the Magna Carta of freedom, and a nation that no longer honors God's divine laws, welcome to chaos and welcome to the destruction of our great and wonderful land.
When you were in the Rangers, you actually jumped out of airplanes in parachutes.
Yes.
You were doing some pretty heavy-duty stuff. We're talking to a military hero here.
A young Marine who had served faithfully in Desert Storm walked up and handed me this poem, and he said his grandfather has started it, and he finished it. He said, "Remember me, America. I was once your son. I fought and died at Valley Forge with General Washington. I was there again at Gettysburg on that tragic, tragic day when brother fought against brother, the blue against the gray. I was there with Teddy Roosevelt, a charge called San Juan Hill. Some came back to fight again, but I just lay there still. I was there at Pearl Harbor on a day called infamy, and I'm still there with my shipmates at the bottom of the sea. D-Day, June 6, 1944. We stormed the beaches of Normandy. We fought uphill every inch of the way. We routed those Germans and we pushed them back. But oh, the price we had to pay. I heard the CO say one night in Korea, we can take it, I know we will. So I died again in a place they named Port Chop Hill. Vietnam, Vietnam, when will we ever learn? I'm one of many thousands who never did return. I left my town, my wife, my kids, my home so dear and warm, and died again in a Scud attack in a place called Desert Storm. So in my eternity, my thoughts will go to thee. I won't forget you, America. But please, America, do not forget me.
Mm. Well, that brought tears to my eyes. Ooh, boy, all the young men that have died for this country, we must continue the fight. We have to fight now because it is a cultural war, and we cannot give up.
And as hard as life is, there's only one person who can continually recycle the human life. I'd like to give a testimony of a young African missionary who had lost his freedom. And as they took him to prison, they found this nailed to his door. This should be the cry of every one of us who claim to love him. He said, I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have God's Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up. My past is redeemed. I will lean on his presence. I will walk by patience, lifted by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way may be rough. My companions may be few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I will go till he comes, and when he comes for me, he will not have any problem recognizing who I am. My banner will be clear.
Powerful.
How can we look at Calvary and say, Lord, you've asked too much of me? And I pray that these words may have hugged a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, someone who lost a family member or a dear friend, that they didn't die in vain. And I'm thankful for eternity that God keeps the books, and one day we'll have a reunion and a celebration and a welcome home that will last forever.
This nation was a gift of freedom by Jesus Christ, who came to set the captives free. In the history of the world, this nation was established as one nation under God, and it's worth retaking for Jesus Christ.
If you would like a CD copy of today's program, please ask for number 1990, Freedom Isn't Free. That's number 1990, Freedom Isn't Free. You can order a CD copy of this program or download a podcast from our website at issuesineducation.org. That's issuesineducation.org. Or for a CD, please call us at 928-776-0000. That's 928-776-0000. 0000. From Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit.